Well, God sent the angel to minister unto him and to lift him up, to build him up. Verse 8, though he were a son, Paul says he was still the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, as God, he was the creator of the universe. He had the authority. He could say things and it just happened. The worlds were called into being by him. Now, you think about the creator of the universe. It's no wonder the scripture says he had to learn obedience. He had to learn to be in subjection. He had to learn to be in submission. And so he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that ultimately led to death. Then, verse 9, being made perfect. And that perfection is resurrection. Because of that resurrection, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The resurrection of Christ was so very important unto our salvation. If he had only gone to the grave, it would have atoned for our sins, but where would we have been? So we find in the scripture, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And justification simply means that he brought us up with himself on a plane just if I had never sinned. He brought me up into that new realm with himself. So the resurrection of Christ brought us up as a new creation. All right, so he had to be raised from the grave in order to be the author or the originator of that eternal salvation. So he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, that is of Christ. We have many things to say to you, but we cannot do that now, seeing you are dull of hearing. Because they just didn't understand. Verse 12, when you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He said, now you Jews, you should be giving the message and preaching the word of God and Christ unto everybody else. But he says, you have need that someone teach you because you don't understand Jesus. You don't understand these things that I'm talking about here. Everyone in verse 13 that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use. The word of God is not something that you just take in and make a big storehouse up in your head. It must be used, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we find that the word of God must be used. It must be worked in our lives, in order that we might know the difference and understand, discern between good and evil. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, again, because of the things that we have seen, because of this Christ that I have presented unto you, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, this therefore, again, as I said, is because of the Christ is the high priest that he has presented, but the therefore is also used because of verses 11 to 14, because he says, leaving the principles. He says, now, you've been occupied with these first principles, so let's leave them. Now, he doesn't say forget them. And we can never forget the basic principles. We can never forget the basic things of Calvary and so forth. But leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And this is what Paul wants of these Hebrew Christians. They were Christians now, but they were still clinging to the types and the shadows. And so he says, let's leave these principles and go on unto perfection. He wanted them to get out of the baby crib and quit sucking that bottle. All right. Now then, these next few things that he says here, I believe there's six of them, and this is what Israel was doing by continuing with all of their ceremonies and rituals. All right? They were, as he says, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, and so on. Now, by their very continuance of these things, they were calling for the foundation to be laid. Now, it would be somewhere on this order. You go out here and you pour the foundation for a building. Well, then you come out the next morning and here's some nut that's called for the concrete trucks. to pour a foundation. Ridiculous. The foundation has already been laid. Here's this nut out here standing by the forms and so forth, wanting to pour a foundation. Well, this is what Israel was doing by their actions. They were saying that Christ had not come. They were saying that the foundation needs to be laid for all of this repentance from dead works. In other words, we must have the Christ before that we can lay aside these different things. But Paul says Christ has already come. The foundation has already been laid for these things to happen. And so don't continue to call for that foundation to be laid again. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says that he has laid the foundation, which is Christ himself. All right, so notice the things that this perfect foundation of Christ did. First, repentance from dead works. Now, those dead works are all of the washings and the rituals and the ceremonies that they were going through. That was dead works once that Christ came. And a faith toward God. The foundation for that was laid. There was a reality that you have faith in God now because God has given us entrance into himself. Of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. All of these, you see, had already, the foundation was already there for them, that they would be fulfilled and completed. And so Paul says, don't try to lay that foundation again. Verse 3, this will we do if God permit. So he says we will go on to perfection, and these things will come to pass if God permit. Now then, in verse 4, this is much like we had in chapter 3, because some would like to apply this to a backslidden Gentile or a backslidden anyone. But these verses do not apply to saved people. First of all, verse 4, it is impossible for those. Now, he is talking about another group of people. He is talking to one group about another group. And so he does not identify these Hebrew Christians with him. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, if you apply this to a saved person, once he's lost it, brother, he's had it. Because we find here, it is impossible. Just leave out those words in between there. Let's read in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. They lost their salvation once, and that is it. You can never renew them again unto repentance. So, by this, we know it does not speak of saved people at all. A legalist would hang himself with this scripture. So we want to notice some of these things, why that they are true, and they do refer unto Christ rejectors. Now, these were actually trying to lay that foundation again that he is talking about in the first verse. And he says it is impossible for those who were indeed Christ rejectors and trying to lay that foundation and insisting salvation came by works of the law and by observing the Mosaic economy. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Well, yes. That's right. Christ rejectors, you see. And we will point these out because some of these statements seem to be a little bit foggy, as it were. You would think that surely if a person was enlightened, they couldn't be a Christ rejecter. But we want to notice how that they can be because we find those who were enlightened. For instance, Judas, he knew who Jesus was. And he came back later and tried to repent and throw the money in their faces and they wouldn't take it. Well, you see, he was enlightened. He had been with Jesus. He had seen his miracles. So he would have been one of those that was enlightened and knew that this was the Messiah. And then they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, tasting of the things Christ himself. We have tasted him. But this is the point. They tasted and didn't swallow. In order to be saved, you must swallow, must take it into your being. And so they tasted of that heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Heaven forbid, they're filled with Spirit. No, they were not. We find that right after the day of Pentecost, you remember how they came out, or on the day of Pentecost, it says, hey, these men are drunk. And Peter said, no, it's only, I think, the third hour of the day. He said, they can't be. and it's too early to get drunk. And so we find that they witnessed all of those things and the things that the Holy Ghost had done. Look at Ananias and Sapphira, how they came in. They was going to join themselves unto the Lord. Look at, I think it was Simon that came out and said, well, I want this power. You see, partakers of the Holy Ghost, in that they saw the miracles, in that they saw the power of the Spirit. Next is they have tasted the good word of God. And this again is they have just tasted and never swallowed. They heard the words that Jesus said as he offered himself the true bread from heaven. And that except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he have no part with me. They heard of that. They tasted that, you see, and then spit it out. And the powers of the world to come. This again emphasizes the examples right around the day of Pentecost and after that, whenever there were so many wonderful things so forth. He says, if they shall fall away, if they turn all of that down, then it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What they were saying when they rejected Jesus is that Christ needed to come into the world and to die again. He hadn't already died. You see, they were not acknowledging that one death as being sufficient. They were calling for him to come into the world and to die again. So to crucify the Son of God afresh. Now he gives a little parable to show what he's talking about. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. This refers to the new creation. These were the Hebrew Christians that were just babes in Christ, and they were ignorant, but they still had that opportunity. They were of the good earth. All right, verse 8, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This refers to those in verses 4 to 6. They are the Christ rejectors, and they are the ones that are going to be burned because they have not accepted the Lord. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. See, we're not identifying you with those that are Christ rejectors, those that were enlightened, and those that are of the bad earth. We are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The things which accompany salvation is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, don't just get saved and forget it. Bear some fruit unto the Lord, like that good earth that brings forth fruit unto herbs meet for them for whom it is dressed in verse 7. All right, now then, he begins to go on and explain that he means more than just some outward works that they have been doing. Verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So now God is not forgetting about that. He knows that you're doing that out of a heart of love in the right attitude. But we desire, in verse 11, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, what is that full assurance of hope? It's described in verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So summed up, he is saying, God is not going to forget what you're doing as far as your outward ministry to the saints, but said, would you please show that same interest and that same diligence to laying hold of the promises of God and the Word of God? Further in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. So Paul is telling the Hebrews, says, you show the same diligence unto these promises that you do unto working. If you believed as hard as you work, I'm telling you, you'd really be a spiritual people, is what Paul is getting across to them. So he says, don't forget those other things, but show the same diligence and energy to believing the promises of God and what he has provided for you. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, Abraham continued to believe God, and God rewarded him with the promise that he had given to him. Verse 16, why the promises are true? Verily, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That is, if they swear by the God of heaven and the good book, why, they're persuaded. You're telling the truth now. All right? wherein God, in verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, that is, those recipients of this promise, the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. All right? So God wanted to make sure that these people knew his promises were true. So he confirmed it by two things. First, the unchangeableness of his counsel or of his word. Read over in the Psalms that God has placed his word above his name. And so the word of God, you can depend upon it. When God says something, it's real. All right, so that's one thing. Then he confirmed it with an oath. That is, he simply swore by himself. He just made a pact or a covenant there or an oath. That by two immutable things, the number of witnesses, God wanted to witness that these things were true between he and his promises to Abraham and his seed. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So it is a consolation unto us to realize we can lay hold of the hope that God has given unto us. Well, he wants us to reach out and show that diligence unto this same hope, the full assurance. And again, I want to dwell upon that full assurance of hope. Some people have a partial assurance of hope, which simply means that they only see part of the Word of God. They only lay hold part of the Word of God. But he wants us to have that full assurance of hope in the Scripture. All right? But in verse 17? All right. Now I say that he, those two immutable things, verse 18 is mentioned two immutable things or unchangeable things. They are his word, which is referred to as his counsel in verse 17, and confirmed it by an oath is the second one. And so you see, he used two things as being the number of witness. The number two in the Scripture is the number of witness. All right? So he wanted a witness that what he said was true. All right? In verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And this is what's the matter with the world today, is they don't have any hope. They can't see as far as the end of their nose because they're not looking for eternal things. They don't have dove's eyes, we might say. But you see, you look beyond, and the hope of the coming of the Lord and being with Jesus and sharing in his glory, it is an anchor of the soul in these troubled times. We realize that regardless of what happens unto us, we are still safe with Christ and are expecting to share conjointly with him in that glory. It is an anchor unto us, and it steadies us and just holds us straight and on course. So we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. All right, that closest place of fellowship and communion with the Lord. How do we know that we're going to be there? Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is the forerunner, which simply means there's only going to be some other runners running in there. Jesus was only the first one. And it is evident, and it is a proof that we are going to be there. Jesus being there is the guarantee that we are going to be there too. And so we are accepted because he is there. All right? He is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I think that there is some more said about that as we go on. All right, that's all for tonight. Does anyone have any questions? Yes. Right. And the oath is just a covenant or a promise with himself or a pact with himself, you see. Back up here in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You see, he just swore by an oath there, or he confirmed it by an oath that it was true. Kind of like a legal contract that would be binding. Well, God made a contract with himself. Couldn't find anybody else to that was any greater to swear by, so he swore by himself. He made an oath by himself. And he did that, as I say, so that he would have two things, being the number of witness that what he said was true. Okay. See, men swear by heaven and earth. Well, heaven and earth will pass away. But he swore by himself because he'll never pass away. So that was God's oath with himself, you see. Okay. Anyone else?
This is class 33, and we're starting in Hebrews, the 7th chapter.
That the ministry of Christ is so much better than what they have had before, and that he wants them to turn from all of their rituals and all of their ceremonies unto the living Christ. All right. Now, the Aaronic priesthood contained all of the ceremonies and the washings, as we're going to notice, and things of this nature. And so now then, Paul is going to describe another priestly line. So, in the first verse of chapter 7, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." Now, Paul connects this verse 1 with the previous verse in chapter 6, where he says, "Where the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in chapter 7, he goes on to explain that verse by announcing who Melchizedek was. First of all, Melchizedek's name means, "My king is righteous," or as verse 2 has it, "King of righteousness." And he is figurative of Christ, as we're going to notice. He was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, and both of them mean the foundations of peace. He was priest of the Most High God. Now, here we find that he was not priest of one people, Israel, the way that Aaron was. He was a universal ruler, we might say. He ruled over more than one particular people, and so he's referred to as the priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, we remember this over in the book of Genesis, I'm sure, so we'll not refer to that or return over there, but verse 2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, then after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace," as we noted before. Now, this is Melchizedek that we're speaking of at this point. And we find that Abraham gave a tenth part unto him. Now, I do want to notice one particular thing at this juncture. And that is that some people insist that Melchizedek was Christ himself. And this really is not the truth. Some say this because that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, I pay tithes to Brother Smith, but he's not Christ. And so that doesn't hold water at all. Now, what you do say, if you say that Melchizedek was Christ, what you're doing is denying the humanity of Jesus, because you're going to say that Melchizedek, he had to be priest as God, because Jesus wasn't born into the world twice. You see? And so Melchizedek was not Christ. He was only a typical figure of Jesus, and we will find why that he is used this way in verse 3. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life," notice, "but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Alright? Now here is why that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is because that we have no recorded beginning or ending of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's just here. And then you don't read that he ever dies. Well, Jesus never, his priesthood is never ending too. He never dies. And so Melchizedek is used because as a type of this. Alright, now verse 4. "Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Alright, now and he begins to explain why that Melchizedek is actually greater than Aaron. Now, these people looked up to the law, they looked up to Aaron, they looked up to Moses, and all of these different ones. But Paul wants to show them how that the line of Melchizedek is greater than that. And so he said that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils unto Melchizedek. Verse 5, verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he says, even though that these children of Israel proceeded from the loins of Abraham, they